Now I turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. I'm using the Good News Bible this morning. It's been a terrific refreshment to me this week in studying, and I hope it won't make it difficult for you to follow in whatever version you have. If it does, then you must complain to me afterwards, and I'll do better next time. Romans 4:18. Abraham believed and hoped, even when there was no reason for hoping, and so became the father of many nations. Just as the scripture says, your descendants will be as many as the stars. If you're new to us this morning, we're on a journey for five Sunday mornings looking at the greatest letter in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we have any one question in front of us. It may seem to be making rather a meal of it to take five Sunday mornings to answer it. And that is, why was this letter written? There is obviously no local crisis, or seems to be no crisis in Rome, as in Corinth and in many other places, to which Paul sent off an urgent letter. It is simply the fullest exposition, the plainest setting forth of the Christian gospel. Why did he bother to send it? Why did he write so fully to this church that he'd never met? Now, last week I suggested a root cause in chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to ask you to flip backwards and forwards in Romans today. I suggested a root cause from this remarkable verse. Through Christ, 1:5, God gave me the privilege of being an apostle for the sake of Christ, in order to lead people of all nations to believe and obey. It seems that the real reason why Paul writes to them is because he wants to defend his apostleship, and in particular the great task that God has given him to bring all nations to the feet of Jesus Christ. Romans, then, is a missionary letter. We're going to have to work rather hard this morning at it, and you may feel that my sermon is rather more like a lecture. But let me say right at the beginning that it's a lecture that demands action, and if you believe this letter, you'll be committed to taking this gospel to as many people as possible. The church in Rome contained many Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians, and that seems certain from my reading so far, and I think our study together. And Paul wants to come to Rome, this Jewish-Gentile-Christian center of the civilized world, and he wants to go on from Rome to the Western Mediterranean. He's been working all his life in the Eastern Mediterranean basin. He's had his headquarters first at Antioch and then at Ephesus. Now he wants to go on to the Western Mediterranean. He wants to make Rome his center to go on to Spain. And as he comes to them, he wants them to believe wholeheartedly in this world mission that God has given him. Now, it wasn't that the Jewish Christians in Rome, in this church in Rome, or in the house churches — it's always difficult to know, by the way, probably the church in a big city like that would be composed of many house churches. They didn't meet in one big church anywhere in Rome. He wants these Jewish Christians — it's not that these Jewish Christians refused the idea of evangelizing the Gentile nations. Of course not. When they met on the Lord's Day, their fellow Christians would be with many different backgrounds. They knew very well that Gentiles were being converted to Christ. They were perfectly happy with the idea that the gospel should be preached to their Gentile neighbors. Now, what was at issue was not just the missionary expansion of the church to their Gentile neighbors. The Jewish Christians were well used to this idea. What was at issue was something rather more sophisticated. It was the question, what did it mean to become a real, proper Christian, to have full salvation, to be really acceptable to God? Let me put it rather crudely, and I don't suppose it was ever put quite as crudely as this. Could a Gentile pagan come straight to God through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, and yet ignore the great treasures of the Messiah's people? Could they acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, Jesus who came from Judaism, and treasure him as their Savior and friend and Lord, and not also treasure the God-given gifts to Israel from which Jesus had come. In other words, could there be a Christianity without any Jewishness? Now, that may seem a matter of long ago to us, rather a sort of antique historical question, but it isn't at all. Let me illustrate it from the church news this week that you may or may not have noticed. The Church of Rome this week has announced that it is completely committed to Christian unity in the world, and not least in the West. But we need to read very carefully the smaller print. The condition of unity with the Church of Rome, the condition of perfect equality and unity, is that the non-Roman churches in the West, in this country, for example, must acknowledge that God has given to Rome certain privileges, and if we are to have complete unity with them, we must acknowledge those privileges and receive them. And until we acknowledge those privileges and, in a sense, submit to them, we can't be true brothers and sisters. Hence, at the moment, the Church of Rome does not recognize the orders of ministers in churches in this country. So, from the point of view of the Roman Church, strictly speaking, I am not a minister of the gospel, and you cannot enjoy fullness of Christian experience, at least in theory, though, of course, many Roman Catholics would deny that and acknowledge that you are a Christian. Until we acknowledge that God has given to the Roman Church, for example, the Roman primacy of the Bishop of Rome, then we can't come into full unity with them. Now, the Jewish Christians were saying something rather like that. They were saying, we're willing to have these Gentile Christians as our brothers and sisters, but they must acknowledge that the treasures of the faith come from us Jews. They must acknowledge that God has given to us these great things and submit to these things, share in them, rejoice in them, glory in them. Now, of course, Paul was a Jew and he knew about these sensitivities, and so there are delightful little times in this letter when he acknowledges the privileges of Judaism. Look, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "Have the Jews then any advantage over the Gentiles? Is there any value in being circumcised? Much indeed in every way. In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews." Then go over to chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Paul knows very well how sensitive his Jewish Christian friends are about this background. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. He's talking about the Jews and their great privileges, and he says this, "They are God's people. He made them his sons and revealed his glory to them. He made his covenants with them and gave them the law. They have the true worship. They have received God's promises. They are descended from the famous Hebrew ancestors. And Christ, as a human being, belongs to their race. May God, who rules over all, be praised forever." Oh, says the Jewish Christian, "I'm so relieved. I thought Paul had forgotten all that." Paul hasn't forgotten that. He knows very well that the Jewish Christian has a marvelous heritage behind him. But he also knows, and listen to this very carefully, that if Christianity, in its triumphant march throughout the world, and Paul has no doubt that it is going to march throughout the world, if that Christianity must always be a Jewish Christianity, it could never become indigenous throughout the world in all the nations. It would never be the world religion that God intended. Now, we've got lots and lots of illustrations of this principle that is being fought over in Romans, and we have it indeed in our own century. For example, it was impossible that Christianity should become the indigenous faith of millions of Chinese if it were to be associated always with the Western world. And because the Chinese communist leaders believed it to be a Western religion, with its roots in the West, they could not accept it. And we can see now the reasons for so much pain in the last 40 years. We can now begin to see why God caused it to happen that every Western Christian missionary was removed from China in 1951. Many of you probably are too young to remember the tremendous pain to the Western Christian Church of 1951, when every missionary, lock, stock and barrel, wife, family, everything, was pushed out. And indeed many of the Western Christian centers in China demolished. But we can begin to understand that now. Because 30 years later, when we saw again what had been happening in China, we find a genuine indigenous Christian church in China with Christian leaders who know very well that this faith is for them. And no one can deny it now. Christianity is Chinese as well as Western. Now let me go on trying to make out the point that the Jewish Christians were saying as strongly as I can, because it's so easy, isn't it, to make a straw man then knock it down. What the Jewish Christians, and they were real Christians, they were our brothers and sisters, what they were saying was this to their times. They were saying, you people like Paul, you seem to want a New Testament without the Old Testament, and that's impossible. You want us to be fully obedient to God, but we can't be fully obedient to God if we're not obedient to his whole full revelation. We're not willing. Of course, they didn't talk in terms of a New Testament because they hadn't got it yet, but this is their language in our terms. We're not willing to be New Testament Christians and to take the Old Testament and throw it into the garbage can. We want to be obedient to all God has said. We are children of Abraham. We can't cut off the branch we're sitting on. Of course Christ has completed all the promises given to Abraham, but don't take away our heritage. Your preaching of the faith, for example, seems to do away entirely with the law. All we're asking is that when a person is converted and baptized, he should make some such promise like this: I rejoice in Christ as my Savior, and I promise to keep God's law. If you'll do that, said the Jewish Christians, we'll be happy. It's as simple as that. Confess your faith in Christ crucified, but at the same time promise to keep the law. And many of the very keen Jewish Christians, with a real sense of their heritage, said, we shall know that you promise to keep the law, not by your signature on a piece of paper, but because you're willing to be circumcised and to have your children circumcised. Then we'll know that you're really in earnest in recognizing your Old Testament heritage. So look at chapter 3, verse 31, as introducing our chapter today. Now you can understand why Paul is so sensitive when writing to them. He says, does this mean what I'm telling you about salvation through faith? Does it mean that by this faith we do away with the law? No, not at all, says Paul. We don't want to do away with the law. We uphold the law. Well, they say, we're not quite sure about you, Paul. You're so clever with words that you can twiddle us round your little finger. You better make yourself a little clearer. What do you make of Abraham, then? You see what the Jewish parents who had become Christians were saying to their children? They were saying, it's grand to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior, and we rejoice in the completion of our faith. But if you want to know what a man of faith really is, well, go back to your heritage and look at Father Abraham. That's what we're all called to be, children of Abraham, and now through Jesus Christ we really can be. Now, Paul knew very well that that's how they talked, and so he set aside, as we would put it, a whole chapter to discuss this matter of Father Abraham, and to ask what it meant to be faithful to Father Abraham. Now, we're going to plunge into this. It won't actually be so difficult as it may seem. I'm going to just simply read through the chapter and make three points. But before we plunge into Paul's amazing answer in chapter 4, I want to repeat what I said last week about the extraordinary fact that Paul is coming to Rome at all and writing to them. Just one more word, therefore, to get us completely straight so that we see the issue. If we don't know what he's really talking about and why he's saying it, we'll get in a muddle. So turn to chapter 15, verse 20. My ambition has always been to proclaim the good news in places where Christ has not been heard of, so as not to build on foundations laid by somebody else. Now, that's a great principle. Paul would not go to a place where there was already a church. And so Sherlock Holmes, talking about this with Watson, would say, well, you see, this letter to the church at Rome must be fraudulent, Watson, because Paul is never going to go to a church where somebody else has laid the foundation. So it is impossible to imagine that he will come to Rome. He never does that. Well, let's look at verse 22. So So I've been prevented many times from coming to you, but now that I've finished my work in these regions, that's the Eastern Mediterranean, and since I've been wanting for so many years to come to see you, I hope to do so now. I would like to see you on my way to Spain and be helped by you to go there after I've enjoyed visiting you for a while. Ah, says Watson to Holmes, it's quite simple, Holmes. He's not going to come and interfere with the church at Rome at all. All he wants to do is to catch another plane at Rome and go on to Spain, and he wants them to send him on his way with, well, perhaps there's a hint of a nice check to make it possible for the mission to be successful. And notice in verse 25, he says he's going to Jerusalem before that in the service of God's people because he's got an offering to give them. Although that's all very suspicious, isn't it? See, if I tried to track down Paul, we know very well that God has said to him on his way to Jerusalem that he's never going to come out alive. At least he's going to come out with chains around his ankles. So God has said it's very unlikely he'll ever get to Rome, and yet he's pressing on to get to Rome. Well, the thing I think is solved in chapter 1, verse 13. Back to 1:13, and we read this. You must remember, my brothers, that many times I've planned to visit you, but something has always kept me from doing so. I want to win converts among you also as I have among other Gentiles. I have an obligation to all people, to civilize and savage, to the educated and the ignorant. I am eager to preach the good news to you who live in Rome also. Now, what does all that mean? Here is Paul, who's made it a principle all his life never to go where the gospel has been preached and a church has been formed by somebody else, never to interfere, in other words, people's work. The answer here is, he says, he wants to come to Rome and preach the gospel. Why? Well, I think, really, that we have to face the fact that Paul believed that the gospel as they understood it at Rome was not fully adequate. It was just like Ephesus. When he got to Ephesus, you remember, he corrected their understanding of the gospel. And he wants to correct their understanding of the gospel in Rome, too. But he puts it very tactfully. And why does he want to correct them? Because he knows that if they preach a gospel of superiority to the Jewish Christians over the Gentile Christians, there will never be a universal church with complete unity and equality. And why does he write such a long, long letter of 16 chapters to tell them that he's coming? Because he knows very well that Jerusalem may be the end of the journey. And so if he never gets to Rome, he's quite determined that they shall hear the gospel, even if he doesn't preach it to them by mouth. And so he gives them in this letter the full account of the gospel and how it makes us equal with one another. That, I think, is the explanation for this letter. Right, let's look then at chapter 4. Abraham, then, is our example. He's the father of our faith, and he was circumcised, and so, of course, all Christians should do the same. And we want to know, Paul, if you take Abraham seriously, if you take our history seriously, if you take the Old Testament scriptures seriously, or maybe you are really liberal and you don't believe the Old Testament. And Paul's answer is that he's very happy, verse 1, to take Abraham as the decisive test case, and he will abide by what we discover as we read the story of Abraham. I'm going to divide it into three parts. The issue before us is this. Are we saved by faith in Christ alone, without any commitment to the law? Or are we properly saved by faith in Christ plus a commitment to the law shown by circumcision? Point number one. He says, Abraham was put right with God by faith alone. And I'll read verses 1 to 5 in the Good News Bible. Will you follow it as best you can? And you'll see how simple, really, it is what he says. What then shall we say of Abraham, the father of our race? What was his experience? If he was put right with God by the things he did, he would have something to boast about, but not in God's sight. The scripture says, we all agree that the Bible is the last word. The scripture says, quote, Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. A person who works is paid his wages, but they are not regarded as a gift. You'd be very annoyed if last month, with your check, there'd come a letter saying, we're delighted to give you this gift of £14.3. Yes, I know how poorly you nurses are paid. They are something that he has earned. But the person who depends on his faith, not on his deeds, and who believes in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent, it is his faith that God takes into account in order to put him right with himself. And he makes the very simple illustration that you must have used in trying to persuade your friends to become a Christian. Is it a matter of gift or wages? Still a crucial issue, isn't it? The man in the street thinks it's a matter of wages. Live a decent life and God will allow you into his heaven. And you have to try to persuade them that eternal life is a gift. And the only way we can receive eternal life is receiving that gift of grace by an empty hand, which is what faith is. Verses 6 to 8 are added. It's as though Paul says, if you want to have the scriptures, I'll give them in good measure. This is what David meant when he spoke of the happiness of the person whom God accepts as righteous apart from anything that person does. And in this quotation, God does not speak of a good man being paid for his goodness, but a bad man being forgiven their badness. To which I think the Jewish Christian will say, really, he's being a bit tough on us, isn't he? We Jews weren't as bad as all that. And that's why he took three chapters 1 to 3, to show that they were just as bad as all that. But that's another matter. Point 1, then. Point 1, verses 1 to 8, says that Abraham was actually justified and put right with God, not by anything in terms of deed and earning and wages, but as a gift received by faith. Yes, even the great father Abraham put out empty hands and received God's promise and did nothing towards it that he could boast about. Paragraph 2 in question 2. Is this blessing of salvation through faith for the circumcised only? Now, it probably wasn't true that any Jewish Christian by this time believed that quite, and yet there was this feeling of superiority that because you'd been circumcised, you were more open to the truth of God. So let's see what he says about the relationship of salvation and circumcision, verses 9 to 12. Does this happiness that David spoke of belong only to those who are circumcised? No, indeed, we know it doesn't. It belongs also to those who are not circumcised. And they know that from their church life. They have Gentile neighbors who are not circumcised, who are rejoicing in sins forgiven. For we have quoted the scripture, Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. Now, says Paul, and he's a very, very searching thinker, isn't he, Paul? When did this take place? When did Abraham become justified and rejoice in God as his father and savior? Was it before or after Abraham was circumcised? Answer, it was before, not after. He was circumcised later, and his circumcision was a sign to show that because of his faith, God had accepted him as righteous before he'd been circumcised, says Paul for the third time in red ink, in case anybody should miss it. So Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe in God and are accepted as righteous by him, even though they're not circumcised. But, and how fair Paul is, he is also the father of those who are circumcised, the Jews, that is, of those who, in addition to being circumcised, live the same life of faith that our father Abraham lived before he was circumcised. Seem a bit complicated? It isn't really, is it? He's saying Abraham received this great blessing of reconciliation and justification long before he was circumcised, or at any rate before he was circumcised. And why does that matter? Well, it means that the Christians in the Roman Church, whether Gentile or Jew, know very well that they're both equal. Abraham is their father. He's the father of those who haven't been circumcised, and he's the father of those who have been circumcised as long as they put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, circumcision has got nothing to do with it at all. Paragraph 3, 13 to the end. Here's the third point that Paul makes in this very urgent matter. Faith, he says, depends upon God's promises, not God's law. Before I read it, just ask yourself this question. What is the basis of God's relationship with us? Is it law or promise? If it's law, our response is, I promise to keep it. If it's promised, the basis of our relationship is that God says, I promise to keep it. Now, will you ask yourself now, yes, it's very important, is the basis of your relationship with God your promises or his? Is it that you surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ and said, I promise to follow you all the days of my life, and that you believe that your salvation on the last day depends upon keeping that promise? Or is your salvation a matter that God laid his hand upon you, called you to Jesus Christ, and said, I promise to keep you from this moment until eternity? Whose promise are you depending on? I need hardly say that by nature all of us think that religion is a matter of law and our promises to God. Now let's see how he handles it in these remarkable verses, verse 13 onwards. When God promised Abraham, and therefore his descendants, that the world would belong to him, notice this, by the way, you who are getting used to this little series, you see, Paul has his eye on the whole world, not just on an exclusive church, but a church with its arms open to everybody. When God promised Abraham and his descendants that the world would belong to him, he did so not because Abraham obeyed the law, but because he believed and was accepted as righteous by God. For if what God promises is to be given to those who obey the law, then man's faith means nothing and God's promise is worthless. In other words, if God makes a promise and says, I promise to save you, as long as you keep the law, we're finished, aren't we? Because we can't do it. We soon discovered that. Perhaps some of you, after your conversion, were full of joy and thought that you would be able now to obey God's commandments and always please him. And then, perhaps 6 months later, you were so depressed that you almost gave up being a Christian and began to slink away from St. Helens and not look your Christian friends in the face because you'd been such a failure. Verse 15. The law brings down God's anger. For where there is no law, there is no disobeying of the law. In other words, the law only shows us how sinful we are and brings down on us God's indignation because we break it. Verse 16. And so the promise was based on faith. That is, based on our trust in God who promised. In order that the promise should be guaranteed as God's free gift to all of Abraham's descendants, not just to those who obey the law, but also to those who believe as Abraham did and have therefore no Jewish heritage. For Abraham is the spiritual father of us all, that is, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. As the scripture says, I've made you father of many nations. So the promise is good in the sight of God in whom Abraham believed, the God who brings the dead to life and whose command brings into being what did not exist. That's very, very important. See, in bringing the Gentile church into existence, God brought into being a people who had no existence before. The Jewish Christian did have an existence before. He had a heritage going back 2,000 years. It was a true heritage, a heritage of a God who had revealed himself. But the Gentiles had nothing. They came out of nothing. God made them his people out of nothing because he's a creator God. Verse 18 then describes what real faith is, and this is where it becomes so helpful to us today. Abraham believed and hoped, even when there was no reason for hoping, and so became the father of many nations. Just as the scripture says, your descendants will be as many as the stars. He had no hope that he'd have descendants through Sarah. He had no hope that he would have many children because he was 100 years old, verse 19. And Sarah, in terms of her womb, was dead, practically dead. There was no hope of them ever having children. But his faith did not leave him. Verse 20, he did not doubt God's promise. His faith filled him with power, and he gave praise to God. He was absolutely sure that God would be able to do what he had promised. Now, if God had not made that promise, he would, of course, been a lunatic. We had a delightful evening with Simon Manchester on Friday evening, and he was telling us of a visit he paid to a psychiatric ward in a mental hospital. And this, of course, is not meant to be funny. It is a very sad thing, isn't it, to visit a ward like this? And yet, as he told us of some of his contacts there, it was impossible not to laugh, because they were so dotty that the things they said Well, if you didn't laugh, you'd have wept. One young man told him that he only wanted to get out of hospital for a day to play a game of golf, and it would win him £1 million. So what do you think that the health visitor thought when she got a telephone message from Sarah saying she wanted to discuss her baby that was to come? Well, I think the health visitor of that day must have thought Abraham and Sarah were mad, don't you? And that the sooner they were admitted into care, the better. Indeed, humanly speaking, it was quite impossible that they should have children, but God had told them that he was going to make Abraham the father of many nations, and God kept his promise. Abraham took God at his word when it was impossible it should ever take place. Now, how else can we have a proper relationship with anyone if you don't take them at their word? Some of you have been hearing that in marriage preparation. What happens on the wedding day? You take another person at their word. Without that, a real relationship is impossible. You actually believe that their promise is a promise they make in all seriousness. A relationship with God starts when we believe that his promise is made in absolute seriousness, and that though it seems impossible that he could bring a sinner like you and a sinner like me to heaven, he intends to do so. And so, verse 23, Paul says, "All this, of course, is for your sake today, that you may realize that God has put Jesus Christ as our Savior and called upon us to trust his word, that the Christ who died and the Christ who is raised can bring us from hell, which we deserve, to heaven, which is a gift." It is not presumptuous. It was not presumptuous for Sarah to say she was going to have a baby, any more than it's presumptuous for us to say that we're going to heaven. Because it's nothing to do with us. It's a promise God has made to us in Jesus Christ. So you see that Paul's answer to the little church at Rome is a quite amazing answer. He would say to his Jewish brother, "My brother, Abraham is not your father unless you truly believe in Jesus Christ." And then he would say, "And all your Gentile friends who trust God as their Savior through Jesus Christ, they have Abraham as their father, even if they don't share your Jewish heritage. So, friend, accept one another as equal." The spirit of Jewish Christian exclusiveness has traveled down the ages. It is not just that the Roman Catholics who believe that all Christians are equal, but some are more equal than others. Groups of evangelical Christians have felt that in all times and continue to do so. You will still meet many little groups of exclusive Christians who believe that we in particular, are the Lord's people. But the message of the letter to the Romans is that everybody who's put his trust in Jesus Christ is fully a brother or sister in Christ and equal with all other brothers and sisters. There is no traveling first class to heaven. We're all equal in Christ. You know, it's one of the terrific lessons that I find is a byproduct of our Proclamation Trust work. By the way, I hope you're committed to us in prayer. We're having a very hectic time at the moment. Do go on praying. We had a lovely two-day conference in Winchester last week, and we have 2 days in Glasgow on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday this week. Do pray for it, as a large number of Scottish ministers are meeting in Glasgow together. And one of the byproducts of our Proclamation Trust work, I think, is this, that we're learning in evangelical fellowship, under the authority of God's word, with a common belief in Christ as Savior, we're learning to accept one another. We're learning that whatever the denominational label is, if a church is centered on Christ and his word, then it's a true church. I'm finding that part of the message that God has called me to give in these conferences is that we've got to learn to accept one another as true Christians in true Christian churches, as long, of course, as we are preaching Christ and him crucified, that is, the biblical Christ. It's a tremendously important message today, isn't it? None of us is more important or superior to the other. We are one in him. And because of that, the church can be a missionary church and become indigenous anywhere. Now let me finish by asking two little questions. What about you? Are you a real Christian? Have you exercised Abraham's faith? Exercising Abraham's faith means that I stop trying to get myself right with God by my own sincerity or my own religious background or my own good works, but I accept the fact that I'm a hopeless case and that I'll never bring fruit to God, but that God has given me a promise in Jesus Christ that he will forgive my sins and save my soul and bring me to heaven despite my weakness, and that all I have to say to him is, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. Have you ever exercised Abraham's faith in that way? Do you belong to this great universal church? Are you a true brother and a sister? Are you a child of Abraham? Only if you've exercised Abraham's faith and come to God just as Abraham did, with an empty hand, and say, if you promise it, I believe it. But my second question is for you who really do belong, and that I think is the vast majority of you, isn't it? Are you still today exercising Abraham's faith in your daily life? I think that's a very important question. It's so silly, isn't it, to look back to a conversion experience and think that that's all that the Christian life is. There are some people who never seem to be able to get beyond their experience of conversion. To exercise Abraham's faith today means that I may not know where I'm going, but I am trusting God to fulfill his purposes for me, and therefore I can live at peace. I found that a great blessing this last week as I was praying over the Proclamation Trust work. It's awfully difficult to know in what direction we should go. There is so much to do and so many calls. And I was thinking about Abraham, and I thought, well, isn't it about time you exercise some of Abraham's faith? God knows where you're going. God knows what his purposes are. Why not simply trust him? Obey him and do what you have to do today. God will look after tomorrow. That was the star by which Abraham steered his life. He didn't make a tremendous plan for the future. And every time his plan seemed to be totally upset, he simply put his trust in God and obeyed God and did what he had to do and trusted that God would fulfill his promise to him. Maybe that there are Christians here who've had big upsets in the last 2 or 3 months. Maybe something has seemed to throw all your plans into the apple cart, or whatever happens to apple carts, I've forgotten. Maybe something has happened that has made you say, is God really in control of my life? Can he honestly be guiding my life because this happened or that happened? I think that often happens to us. God often unsettles us because we love to be settled upon our own plans and our own experiences and our own will. And then we have to go back to Abraham and remember Abraham, who didn't know where he was going, but obeyed God because he trusted him. I pray that that faith may be yours today and this week and mine too. Let's pray. It is Abraham's faith that brings us to Christ in the first place. Simply to accept the gift of God that is eternal life in Jesus Christ, to hold out an empty hand, and to take that free forgiveness. But by the same token, it's Abraham's faith that we have to exercise every day of our lives, sometimes knocked all over the place and not knowing where we're going, but trusting God. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a company of your people, believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Abraham is our spiritual father. We ask that we may learn to trust you as he did. And we ask, too, that the gospel we preach here and that we tell to our friends may spread further and further to all sorts of people, who also may become part of this great family and become children of Abraham. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.